We often turn to Psalm 133, and we can do that now. Psalm 133 to describe and celebrate the unity that we have as brethren, or that we share in as brethren. It's a very short psalm. I think this told me a while ago that this was Loma Armstrong's favorite. And the picture that it paints here is really clear of the kind of unity that the brethren have, that God's Spirit-led have. But sometimes the imaging here is a little difficult to understand. Let's just read this. Psalm 133. It's one of the songs of ascents, which we'll talk about in a moment. And it says, of David, but that's also contested. We'll talk about that in a moment as well. Verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is a unity of choice, not a unity of being forced to be unified. Prisoners are unified in one building, but they're not there of their own choice. Unity can be sometimes seen as this pie in the sky idea of everyone being together, and sometimes that's forced on us. And we've seen that in some human governments over the years. This is talking about individuals who love being together and are unified on every level. Verse 2, it is like the precious oil upon the head running down the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. What does that mean, and what does that got to do with unity? It just sounds very sloppy. Verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Why is this so indicative of what God's people share in when we are unified? Oil dripping down Aaron's beard, the dew of Mount Hermon. David, who is the psalmist here, meant these to symbolize the joy of true unity, kind of describing in two elements, two symbols, what God's people share in and when they are unified. Now, it makes sense that those who more fully appreciate unity, which is why he wrote this, that everybody would appreciate this, will work more diligently to preserve it. When you see how rare this is or how difficult it is to bring together, you'd appreciate it more. But again, what in the world did he mean by these two symbols? Today I'd like to answer the question, just how good and pleasant is it for brethren to dwell together in unity? As I mentioned earlier, and as the psalm says, Psalm 133 is considered one of the songs of ascents. These are 15 psalms, all run together, Psalm 120 through 134. And they form a collection known as the Songs of Ascents. The meaning of this phrase is unclear, songs of ascent, whether it's related to pilgrim songs or songs of decrees or gradual psalms. Expositor's commentary does a good job of describing these in all three ways, and it could be all three. The Mishnah links this collection of 15 songs with the 15 steps of the temple, where the Levites sang these songs while ascending it. But this was not incorporated into the temple liturgy until the time of the Second Temple and up until about the Middle Ages, somewhere between that period. So this psalm was clearly written before then, if it was taken from David. So that was probably added afterwards. I'm not sure that was on David's mind when he wrote it. It's more likely that the songs were sung in the three annual festival processions, thus they're called the pilgrim songs, as those pilgrims ascended up to Jerusalem to keep God's feasts. Again, three times a year. Let's look at that reference here in Exodus 23. Exodus 23, we'll read verses 14 through 17. Three times shall you keep a feast to me in the year, God says. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you. At the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. It's a reference to the offering we should be bringing. So oftentimes we turn here to describe that. And at the feasts of harvest or Pentecost, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, And the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year. This is Trumpets and Atonement and Tabernacles, as well as the Last Great Day. The Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So this is a reference to the three times that all of Israel would be coming up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. They describe a shared joy by the sons of Israel. When you read all 15 of them, that stands out clearly. And there's a sense of anticipation in them as well, so that as they are approaching the feast and singing these hymns, it put them in the mindset of keeping God's feast and looking forward to it and celebrating it. I don't know if you remember the feeling when you were used to be driving to the Feast of Tabernacles, and you remember the bumper stickers we used to wear. This is when you had 15,000 people at the Wisconsin Dells and you needed a bumper sticker to get a place to park nearby. And it also showed who needed to go where, if they were an elder or a visitor or something like that, different colors. But I remember when you would see those on the road, how it uplifted you. Hey, you don't even know the person. Never met the person in the next car, but there's a sticker. You drove up quicker so you could get alongside and wave, and they knew exactly what you were waving for. That sense of joy. And when everyone was walking up or traveling by donkey or a wagon or whatever to get up to Jerusalem for those feasts, these songs would have put them in the mindset of what they were anticipating. Psalm 133 beautifully describes the blessing of their unity, one of those themes within those songs of ascent. And as we read this, we see there's a comparison. The blessing is compared with the oil of the priesthood in verse 2 that's poured over Aaron and drips down him. And then it's also compared with the dew of Mount Hermon, which is in the northern country, the highest peak in the northern area of the Holy Lands of verse 3. Now again, these describe much more than simply being together in one place. There's something deeper to what was going on here. Let's look at the Deuteronomy 12 and remember what was going on here. Deuteronomy 12, we'll read verse 5. Then we'll read verses 8 through 12. Prior to coming across the Jordan into the Holy Lands, God described what they were doing when they worshipped him and so on, doing everything in their own way. But now he's telling them that there is a place he wants them to go to, one central place where they all need to meet. Verse 5, but you shall seek the place, he says, where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. Verse 8 now, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. These concepts of rest and inheritance pictured to Israel by the place of the Holy Lands themselves are embedded in where God places his name. So when we hear that we're meeting in the name of God, or we come together in the name of God, or we all bear the name of God, there's a sense that comes with that that's related to the rest that he provides and the inheritance that he will give those he calls his children. Verse 10, but when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about you, rest round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, all of your choice offerings to which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is with you in your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. So God wanted Israel to abide in peace and unity under his name, sharing in the rest of the Holy Land, and as he granted them that inheritance, and remembering that in all these things. And it's not just the high days, the annual holy days, this was to be done, but also in Sabbath. Anytime they came together, there was a sense of unity and peace, and some of these psalms were sung at that time. His Sabbaths and holy days reflect not just what he wanted them to have, but wanted what he wanted them to become, that something that Israel never quite understood. Elements, few in there did, but those led by his spirit, those he was using and teaching and so on. But they never really realized that it was about them, what he was trying to do with them, versus simply granting them land or sustenance as a physical human being. God's holy days are a time to share in his rest and inheritance. And we've talked about this before. For Israel, this was the receiving of the Holy Land. That's as far as it went for them. But for New Covenant believers, those repentant believers in Christ who following the word of God led by his spirit, it is the receiving of his divine nature. And it's not just something that God grants one time. He certainly grants us his Holy Spirit, the laying out of hands after our baptism, but his divine nature has to be grown in. It has to be applied and practiced in truth and in spirit so that we develop the nature of God throughout our lives here and are capable of serving at Christ's side at his return. So the timing here helps us to understand what is being described. The timing here is one of those three annual seasons where God calls Israel up to Jerusalem. Now, let's look at David's perspective here. Some contest whether David even wrote this psalm or not. Adam Clark wrote that the psalm is attributed to David by the Hebrew in the Syriac and the Vulgate, but no name is prefixed in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation, or the Ethiopic, or the Arabic, or the Anglo-Saxon versions of the Old Testament or the Psalms. The phrase of David, quotation marks, of David, close quotations, is also omitted in the Jewish Targum. This is an Aramaic translation of the Tanakh, written or compiled between the Second Temple period and the early Middle Ages. Many feel it is a fitting song of thanksgiving written after their return. The Jews returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. Citing language differences before and after the Babylonian captivity. But most conclude that it's David's song, but that it was simply rewritten in more up-to-date language after the captivity. And as you read through it and understand the perspective of the psalmist, you see this and you start recognizing this based upon the metaphors that are used to describe what he's looking at. In Deuteronomy 16:16, David is writing as one moved by an existent unity, not hoping for reminiscing over one. This is the what is described in Deuteronomy 16:16 is what David is focused on. He's looking at current unity that he's seeing in his eyes. He's seeing a unified group of people coming together, and he's commenting on that. He's not reminiscing over a unity they previously had or one he's hoping for in the future. He's literally witnessing it. All the sons of Israel were unifying in keeping the three seasonal feasts. That's what he was looking at. I could just reference here Leviticus 23, Numbers 28 and 29, the seven of God's holy days all grouped within those three seasons. They were all coming together, worshiping the same God and rejoicing in the same truth. And that goes much deeper, again, than simply gathering together in one place. Now, David seems to be describing a very cooperative and conceding spirit that was in everybody that was approaching Jerusalem. There was a mutual shared esteem for one another, an affection that everyone had toward one another, and perhaps one that was not previously known as he was describing this. Now consider David, that his experience as king. The tribes were divided when David took the throne. Let's look at a couple of scriptures here that would help us to understand that. Second Samuel 2, verses 8 through 11. I should explain to all of our visitors that I'm usually quicker getting to a scripture, but I've had complaints about that. So I bought a new Bible. That's one of the best ways to be slower getting to a scripture. And I'm still not there. 2 Samuel verses 8 through chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. But Abner, the son of Ner, is this right? 2 Samuel 2 verses 8. Okay. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Now, this is after Saul had died, and the throne was already previously by God given to David. David certainly did not have a hand in his death, but there were certain tribes that were still loyal to David, which would have been Judah and others, Benjamin and so on, and some of the Levites still there in that area in and around Jerusalem. But most of the other tribes, the tribes of Israel, which were in the northern area or migrated to the northern area when they came to the Holy Lands, were still loyal to Saul here. Verse 9, and he made him, this is Ishbosheth, king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So David was king for 7 years and 6 months over just the house of Judah. Again, I think it included some Benjamites and as well Levites because of the location of the temple. Let's go to 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 5 here. 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 5. You can imagine that David had some consternation seeing that the tribes of Israel would not be following him as king and set up their own king. He did not fight against this, make a war over it, just trusted that God would eventually bring them together, and he did. And this is one of the things that is on his mind when he's watching all of the tribes of Israel, including the sons of Israel that lived north of Jerusalem, coming down to keep the feast. 2 Samuel 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. As you read this, consider what has happened to the church of God in the last 30 to 40 years. And go back even further. All the splits and all the divisions. And we would love the fact that somehow all of us would be united again. I don't mean that they would come to the United Church of God. I mean that we would be united all as one, however that would happen. Now, this is what happened. For 7 years, David ruled in Hebron, and they were not part of his rule. Could you imagine every morning in his prayers or night in his prayers asking God to bring them together again? To bring the brothers together again. And he knew, I think he understood, he was a man of war, but he realized he couldn't do that by war. Now, from that perspective, as we read through this, consider the mindset of the tribes of Israel that were separated from him at this time. They're recognizing here now God's rule through David and the importance of being together as brothers. Let's read this, verse 2. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. There was an acknowledgement here of God's rule through David, a recognition of that on their part. Verse 3, therefore all of the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, for 7 years, and perhaps even prior to that, there was no coming together of the sons of Israel. When he wrote this psalm, Psalm 133, it's quite possible that it was fairly near the time of this incident where now he's watching the brothers come together, not just in aspects of commerce or a national oneness or whatever, but they're coming together on God's holy days, worshiping God together as brothers, sons of Israel. David wrote this psalm seeing brothers coming together, most likely viewing the 12 tribes as they were ascending together up to Jerusalem, maybe ascending on the top of where his residence was, and he's watching them all coming together, and he's just filled with joy about it. And he was looking for the words to describe it in a psalm. they were coming up for the feast, and he was commenting specifically on the northern tribes here. That's important as we try to understand this further. This phrase that he used, dwell together in unity, the Sansino commentary says this in reference to that phrase, quote, what is being advocated is not concord, but cohabitation. This is not just about a goodwill toward one another. They were actually learning to dwell together as one under God's laws, rules, and holy days. Let me read that again. I always interrupt quotes for some reason. A quote, what is being advocated is not concord, but cohabitation. The members of the restored nation should not be scattered, but live together as a compact body, unquote. So David, again, was rejoicing over the 12 brothers of Israel coming together under the name of God, and specifically what the northern tribes had done, had gone through, what they were walking away from, and what they were coming down to. They didn't need to do that. They had this acknowledgement that was probably, more than likely, inspired by God in them to do, to seek that level of unity and make that trek all the way down from, you know, the northern areas of that region down to Jerusalem. Now let's look at the significance of David's symbolism here. The first one, like oil on the head of Aaron, this is representing a unity in shared commitment. Now we read in Numbers 1 verses 47 through 53 that the centrality of the tabernacle and the Levites around the tabernacle was the unity of the tribes. They dwelled right in the middle, and they served right from the middle. And whenever it was time for them to leave, we're talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness, when they picked up the tent and left, it was the Levitic tribe that didn't have an inheritance with the others, and the temple moving that signaled it was time to go. They would follow the cloud, which we know was God, Jesus Christ, the Logos at that time, and they would follow the cloud, and then Israel would follow the Levites. True unity requires a distinct, very well-defined, and mutually accepted trust in God's rule of law. He said, when the cloud moves, you move. And everybody acknowledged that God was working through the Levites, the Levitical tribe. Aaron's anointing, as well as high priest, centered the beliefs of all Israel on an individual that stood as the foretype of Christ, the high priest. Let's look at Leviticus 8 here. Leviticus chapter 8. And we'll read verses 6 through 12. Leviticus 8. And verse 6. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. And he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him. These things are very important when we try to understand what David is describing here by using the do. When he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and Thummim in the breastplate, and he put the turban on his head, also the turban on his front, he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Let's keep reading. Also, Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, anointed the altar and all its utensils, and the laver and its base to consecrate them. And he put some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him, to set him apart in the position of high priest, which pointed to Jesus Christ as the head of his church in this day and age. So Aaron's anointing as high priest was extremely special. The oil itself is incredibly special, mixed only and solely for this purpose. It had its own scent, and no one else could make this oil. Let's look where that's Exodus 30. Exodus 30, we see the ingredients being gathered for making this special oil, this anointing oil, in verses 22 through 24. But I want to read verses 25 through 33 here. Look how special this is. And you shall make from these, the ingredients gathered in the previous verses, a holy, set-apart anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and all the altar and the altar of the incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. Verse 30, and you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on any man's flesh, nor shall you make it any other like it, according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off or put to death from his people. That's how serious this was. And when we understand the nature of our olfactory senses, the sense of smell, it is one of the most, it's one of the biggest triggers for memories you may not even have thought of in years, decades. But the smell comes under your nose, and immediately what comes to mind is what you remember it from being. I once was dating a girl in college, and it was about 21, 22, and she decided to get a new scent. I don't know why we put on scents like this. I know now it's because it's problems for others. We don't do that anymore. But I don't know if people, we want people to think we actually smell that way. But that we put on these scents. So she put on this perfume, and I couldn't stand her because she was wearing my Aunt Stacia's perfume. And as soon as I smelled it, I thought of Aunt Stacia. I didn't want anything to do with her. Now, I love my Aunt Stacia, but I don't want to date my Aunt Stacia, if you know what I mean. So the sense of smell does that. You can pick up a scent or something that you smelled 12, 13, 14 years ago, and immediately you're there. You remember where you were at, who you were with, what you ate. Maybe it was a certain meal that your mother made or something. My grandmother used to, her whole house smelled like cabbage, cooking cabbage. That was the staple food for us poor Polish people in my neighborhood there. So whenever my wife cooks cabbage or something like that, I immediately think of my grandmother, and I can see her kitchen and like I was there. It's something that does that. God understood that in the way he made human beings, and he said this oil needs to remind them always of his presence. The high priest, the Holy of Holies, they could not go into. It all smelled like this. It was all anointed with this fragrance. And when people smelled that fragrance, they stood up. They knew what it meant. This is the high priest. This is the anointing oil. It's special. And we need to remember that as we're reading Psalm 133 and recognizing the importance of that dew. The oil is God's own blend. It's very rich, rich ingredients, and very unique in the way that it was put together, compounded. Very special. Imitation or improper use of it was punishable by death. If you met somebody on the street in Jerusalem and they said, hey, I got a knockoff of the anointing oil. No, you put the guy to death, right? According to the scripture. It was extremely expensive for that purpose, but it only had that one purpose. Very unique. And it was a fragrance of brotherhood. Notice what happens when, based upon how Aaron was dressed, okay? So he had the tunic on, which had stones on its shoulders, onyx stones, that had the tribes of Israel's names inscribed in them, six on one shoulder, six on the other. He was wearing the Urim and Thummim, all 12 of those stones. Also had, the Urim and Thummim were two stones that were in the breastplate. The breastplate was made up of 12 stones, and each of those 12 stones had the engraving on the tribes of Israel on it. So as this oil was poured on his head, it would flow down his beard, which was a big beard, was a symbol of dignity back then, and drip off of his beard onto his shoulders to the tribes of Israel here, and off onto the breastplate, which was the tribes of Israel as well. And the oil is God's special blend, pouring it on his high priest, symbolizing the true high priest, the eternal high priest, Jesus the Christ, and that oil then spreads down to all the tribes of Israel. What a beautiful description of the unity coming from God, coming from all of their understanding and relationship with God individually, coming under one, under the symbolism of Jesus Christ, the high priest, the temple, and all of that smell and fragrance. Fragrances are also very interesting as well. So as this is going down and symbolically touching the shoulders and all the tribes of Israel on the breastplate, this is not about conformity. It's not about bringing just that smell or that fragrance to every part of Israel. Because women know this better than men. Whenever you buy a fragrance or a cologne and you put it on, it changes. Your body changes it. Is that right, women? Men, did you know that? No? See, told you. It changes the smell to make it unique to you. The smell is still there. The fragrance is still there as it was made. But on every part it touches, it changes the smell to some degree. So this isn't about conformity. This isn't all of them being the same. They were still their unique individual 12 tribes. But under the unity of God and their submission to God, his law, his priesthood, his temple, and coming before him on these special days, these special seasons, they all brought their own unique aspect of who they were to this unity. They may have all been descended from Jacob or Israel, but over time they were very different in the way they did things. This is, again, not conformity. Having one father but many brothers, just as the oil flowed down Aaron's beard to his shoulders and breastplate on which were written the names of the 12 tribes, the oil is the same, but the fragrance is dependent upon what it touches and is added to in very different ways. Barnes notes, says this, makes comment on this. He says, quote, "It was the distinguishing mark of the anointing of the high priest that the holy oil was poured upon his head like a crown," unquote. A crown. They were coming underneath the submission to the temple, God's law, his priesthood operating out of the temple by location and also by submission and what they were doing in keeping the feast. Oil, as we know as well, is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. Think of this as a fragrant oil when it touches each of us. This is not about conformity. Just because each of us is being led by God's Holy Spirit into all truth, we don't conform to one another. We conform to the image of Christ. And we bring all of our unique talents, our unique gifts that he imparts to us. All of that comes together in one, a very unifying symbol of it. Oil is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. It's a symbol of his power, his authority, his essence. It's poured out from above as a gift from God, and it comes with gifts. It imparts gifts. It is a very distinctive scent, God's Holy Spirit, used to set apart his priests and sanctuary back then, but also to set apart us now. We may not be able to smell it, but we should be able to see its effect and what it does. That fragrance refreshes and invigorates. It enhances life. So does God's truth when it is shared among brethren. Unity is another lesson from this. Unity begins at the head. It all starts from the top. It's ordained of God, and it flows top down. Unfortunately, quite often division starts the same way. The oil flowing down to Aaron's beard, covering the edge of his garments. The Sansino commentary says this, quote, "In like manner, the effects of living together would spread through the nation," unquote. Spread through the nation. David was watching this and recognizing that from the gathering during those seasons, those holy seasons, God's holy days, he could see them coming together in many other ways, in many other aspects of their life. Commerce, politics, whatever. True leadership begins from a central source, operates from a central source, and becomes a rallying point for all who are influenced by that individual. That's what John Maxwell used to say. Leadership is simply influence. In this case, God's influence on the 12 brothers, all the brothers coming together as one, would gather under the high priest, which is Christ. The first lesson then of the anointing oil is that true unity begins at the top and extends constantly, eventually enveloping the entirety of the body. In this case, Israel, but in our case as well, God's people. The church respects and emulates the model of God's design for the family. We don't understand it like those outside of the Bible, the scriptures, and those led by God's Spirit to understand what it is, what it represents, what it could be, what a special gift it is. But we talk about this a lot in Growing Kids God's Way and parental counseling and so on. Unity at the top is incredibly important for rearing children. Mom and dad have to be on the same page all the time. Otherwise, the carnal nature in their children will cause splits between them. And quite often, if you've been a parent, you know when one of your children comes to you and says, "Can I have this?" And you know when you get wise enough as a parent, you say, "What did your mother say?" Or she says, "What did your father say?" And just so that you are on the same page, all right? Now, I know some who actually prepared for that even before they were married. It was part of their marital counseling. They wanted to understand what it meant to rear godly offspring because they wanted to set that as a goal for their parenting. And they took some time in advance of actually being married to understand and be on the same page. So that rarely happened. And the children learned in no short order that they could not separate their parents. They were unified. Unity at the top is imperative for rearing children. So unity at the top is necessary for producing sons of God. The leaders of all those tribes from the north and the leaders from the tribes in the Judean area all had to agree in spirit. They all had to come together in unity in this respect. And how does that begin? Well, it starts by everyone submitting to God. It doesn't mean that you become a conformist and look like everyone else and no one's different, like I said, but everyone comes underneath God, recognizes and respects his rule. True unity is in spirit. It's not just something that happens on the outside. It descends from God upon whom he chooses to work with and through. That acknowledgement of Aaron and that oil that was poured on him was something all of them understood. And David was commenting on that here, and we miss that because we don't understand it that well. The collar of Aaron's priestly garment was specific to his position as high priest. Made solely for that function, no one else could wear it. As for us, Christ is the head of the church and our source for all unity. I'll just refer you to Ephesians 1 and verse 22. Ephesians 1, 22 describes how we come together only in Christ, only in his word, the word of God. In Ephesians 2 as well, verses 11 through 18, it describes this. It discusses how the word of God outlines and orders us. Also, 1 Corinthians 14:40 says all things within the church need to be done decently and in order. Well, this order and decency in the church, as in the family, has to do with offices that have to be respected. An order and structure within the offices imparted by God in the church through Christ. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 12 talks about this. Ephesians 4, 11 through 12 talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, and other positions throughout that keep order and structure within the church itself. These are ordered positions of responsibility, not privilege, that they're supposed to provide stability, structure, and peace to the church in this age. When you read that oil poured out onto Aaron in Psalm 133, or we sing that in that song, recognize what's being done here. God's leader is being acknowledged by God. Here is the one you need to follow. And then that pours down into all the leaderships of all the nations of Israel, just as it pours down to every one of the leaders in the church in this day and age. True unity needs everyone to be submitted to God's rule. First lesson. You want true unity, everyone needs to be submitted to God's rule. God's rule from Scripture. Not what we think he thinks, not our interpretation of what he thinks, but what he actually says and what he actually does, especially in appointing those to lead. The second one that's mentioned here, the metaphor in Psalm 133, David describes the dew of Hermon like the dew of Hermon on Mount Zion. This is talking about how unity is dispersed in love, a loving aspect that keeps us together. Spirit of unity not doesn't just mean that we acknowledge and submit ourselves to God's law. It also requires that we spread love between one another, that the bond of peace between one another. Hermon here is a reference to Mount Hermon. So it was the highest peak north of Israel, at least proximity in that area. Mount Hermon marked Israel's northern border as its highest peak. We have to note here that Hermon was different because it was further north. It wasn't arid and dry like the Judean area for the most part. It was in a much more plush area, greater wealth, greater vegetation, and so on. A lot of that had to do with the dew. It was blessed with heavy, saturating dew, which is much better for the soil than like a harsh rain that can just run off. Dew forms very slowly and seeps into the ground very slowly. It's one of the blessings the Midwest, at least the northern Midwest, has with snow through the winter. You're looking at me going, Brian, why would snow be a blessing? Well, because in the spring it melts very slowly and it saturates the ground as opposed to a heavy rain. If you have a heavy rain when the ground is still frozen, it just runs off. It doesn't deeply penetrate the soil. But if you have that snow slowly melting into it, it changes the nature of the soil. Things grow much better in it. It's the same thing with respect to the dew. But the dew could not of itself flow to Jerusalem, could it? Because the statement is like the dew of Hermon on Mount Zion, which and Mount Zion is always a symbolism, it represents a symbolism, symbolically the church. So how did that dew get from Mount Hermon, the north, well north, 200 miles north of Jerusalem? How did that get down to Jerusalem? Expositor's Bible Commentary says this about that. Quote, because of the high altitude of Mount Hermon, nearly 10,000 feet above sea level, and the precipitation in the forms of rain, snow, and dew, Mount Hermon was proverbial for its lush greenery, even during the summer months, and for its dew that saturated the vegetation. During the summer months, from May to October, virtually no precipitation falls on Jerusalem, even in the form of dew. During these months, at least two pilgrimages were held, the Feast of First Fruits in May, June, and the Feast of Booths in September. Regardless of how harsh the conditions of the pilgrimage, life, or nature, the fellowship of the brotherhood of God's people was refreshing. So we're not talking about, David here is not talking about the actual dew, but he's talking about the individuals from those northern tribes as though they were the dew, the refreshing dew from Mount Hermon in that area coming down to Jerusalem during dry seasons. Dew is a symbol of God's graciousness, his kindness, and his providence granted from heaven. Where the dew falls, things grow. And I'm not sure it falls. Does dew actually fall? It actually forms. It's very, very, I don't even understand how dew does that. Maybe one of the scientists here can explain it to me later. But it's very mysterious. The qualities of dew mirror those of love, though. Look at these, and I'll just give you the references to these. You know what? I'm actually doing pretty good. So let's go to these. Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 12. I was sitting at my desk for the past 2 days trying to kill my babies, which in ministerial speak is trying to diminish the number of scriptures you're turning to. Because you think this is just so cool. They've got to know this. I have to read this, but then you've got 20 scriptures and you can't get through them in the time you need to. I don't have 20 scriptures. Don't panic. Ephesians 3, we'll read verses 1 through 12. And as we go through these, consider the qualities of love. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you know, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, and has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace that God, gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual or the effective working of his power. What's happening here in Ephesians is the Gentile converts to whom Paul was serving were now coming together and unifying with the Jewish converts. And there were issues going on here. Most of the New Testament is filled with those kinds of issues. The Gentiles didn't feel worthy to be with those who had been always had a relationship with God, so to speak, through the nation of Israel, Jews, and so on. And the Jews were having a difficult time embracing the Gentiles when they had been taught in their own law to stay away. There's a big issue of unity between those two groups. Paul's addressing that throughout this book, and we'll lead into the unity chapter 4, which we'll read sections of a bit later. So the purpose of that mystery, which is the Gentile nations coming into the fold of the body of Christ, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. We need to understand this. This is not about us preaching the gospel to any other human being. This is about us becoming like Christ, living in the image of Christ, letting God's truth be written onto our hearts and practicing it, living it every day in our lives, showing and proving to the principalities and powers in heavenly places that God's plan will work. These flesh and blood human beings may not look like much for now, but they will be the image, very image of God. They will be in the family of God. We need to prove that. We are God's proof of that. Verse 11, according to the eternal purposes which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. I read an extra verse there, but I thought I would just finish that section. The qualities of dew are more subtle than rain. We talked about how it seeps in slowly. We can't always see the moisture in the atmosphere which distills the dew. It's a mystery to us. What is dew? Where does it come from? I'm sure scientists can figure this out, but I'm not a scientist. All I know is it marks good fishing, right, fishermen? Do you look at dew points before you go fishing, or do you just, no? I thought dew points were important for fishermen. No? I'm not a fisherman either. And in either case, it just shows up and it's there. Even up here in Minnesota in the winter, you have dew that sticks to the trees. So it's warm enough at night to be moisture, and then it freezes by morning. That's pretty amazing. And on mornings like that, it's pretty amazing. It's mysterious. Love is mysterious, right? How does it happen? Where does it come from? Why is it wired in us? Why is it so important to us? Love is mysterious. No one can keep the dew for himself, right? You can't gather up dew. It dissipates. It's not seasonal again like rain, but like rain, it descends liberally on the good and the evil, like love. Matthew 5, Christ told us this, love your enemies. Psalm 65, verses 9 through 13, I won't read that, but I'll just refer you to it. Psalm 65, verses 9 through 13 talks about the same thing, how God takes care of everyone, sinner and non-sinner, evil and good. It just falls on everyone like the dew does. In that sense, love is unlimited, right? If you're truly practicing love, you don't say, well, I'm going to love this person and I'm not going to love that person. No, love is about who you are, not about who others are. We don't love them because of who they are. We love because we are love, like God. And we need to develop that within us. Love is unlimited in that sense. Also, consider this. Dew itself is gentle in contrast to the deluge that heavy rains bring to the Holy Lands. It's very calming, it's silent, it's understated, it's slow, but it is sure. You know, quite often, the more effervescent and smiley and outwardly happy and outgoing and extroverted look like they're very loving. Boy, look how they do. Look how much energy they have, and look at how they show that to others and so on. But do the introverted not love? Shouldn't we look further than just our personalities and our natures for where that comes from or how that's expressed? You know, when I was telling people that I was being transferred to Minnesota, they said, "Well, you should put in for something maybe further south. It's warmer there." I said, "Well, yeah, it's warmer on the outside, but Minnesota's warmer on the inside." So there are individuals who can seem a little cold or standoffish on the outside. By the way, if you've ever seen sheep interact with someone new to the fold, they don't immediately go to them and warm up and, you know, embrace them. They're a little nervous. They're watching. They gather around their young to protect them, and they're just watching the new one to the fold. That's the way that works. So I'm not all that enamored, or I don't think it's a necessary thing for someone who God's working with in love, is not greeted at the door by 90 people all wanting to get their phone number and invite them over to dinner and so on. I know that's going to happen. God's Spirit is in us. That will happen, but it will happen slowly, like the dew slowly saturating into the earth. We don't want to deluge people at the door. I've seen that happen. I've been in very extroverted congregations, and what happens is it turns people off. You don't see them again. These people are nuts. They wouldn't leave me alone. I got 5 invitations to dinner in just 1 week. You know, that we do that, but we do that over time. We ingratiate people. We engender them. That's the way that's done. Love is gentle. Love is mysterious. It's unlimited. And it's also gentle. James describes that in James 3 when he's describing wisdom, verses 13 through 18, how it's willing to yield, how it's kind, how it's patient, and so on. Dew is very penetrating, not just surface. It's not just a surface blessing. It is absorbed into all the soil, giving life to the roots. Love has nothing to do with diplomacy, and it's not just for display. For some it may be, but they miss something on what love is, the connections it provides. It is genuine affection. It's inspired by a shared experience. It's inspired by shared values and shared purpose. We see this one in John 4, verse 24, when Christ was talking to the woman at the well, and she was talking about where you met was the most important thing. And he said, God's looking for those who will worship him in sincerity and in truth. Now, both of those are aspects of unity that David was seeing in those brothers coming up for the holy days. The other thing about this Mount Hermon location is interesting. Caesarea Philippi is at the foot of Mount Hermon. And 2 critical events happened there. I'll just give you these references. I don't think we need to turn there. Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19. Matthew 16, 17 through 19. This is where Christ said, "The gates of the grave will not prevail against his church." What he was saying here was that Christ's church, the body of Christ, will outlive their fleshly bodies. It doesn't matter if Peter dies or if Paul dies or if John dies, the church is going to go on. And for us, it doesn't matter which of us is dirt surfing in the next week or two. That's supposed to be a funny metaphor for dying. And my wife is shaking her head. Shouldn't have said that. But it doesn't matter which of us dies. It doesn't matter which leader of the church at one point in time could not go on with the rest. Christ said his church would continue. As will the truth that his church grounds and pillars, 1 Timothy 3:15. That will continue on. That's not going away. No matter how small his church may get, they will still continue to uphold the truth. Also, Matthew 17, verses 1 through 3. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 3. You may recognize that verse as the transfiguration, where Christ was transfigured before a group of his apostles, disciples to become apostles, with Elijah and Moses at his sides. We understand and see this as he was showing them his glorious state with the only two he had shown his glorious state to, Moses in Exodus and also Elijah at Horeb, his glorious state as the king of the kingdom of God. And he wanted to give them that vision so that they could go on, a vision that they can recognize. They saw, they know. Peter commented on it in his epistles. He knows the truth. He knows this. He saw this. He recognizes what he's looking forward to, and he was trying to explain that to all of us. This is about living beyond your life, living about something bigger than yourself, something beyond the self, something to aspire to. This was in the minds and hearts of those who were coming up from the northern tribes down to Jerusalem to keep the feast. They recognize that this is more important than where I live, what I do, my flocks and herds, my life in the northern area around Hermon. So it took humility. Think of the humility it took for the northern tribes to defer to their origin in God, their shared experience as brothers, same family, and their collective destiny as his holy nation. These would have been the things they would have had to prioritize in their life and push aside everything else in order to make this trip 200 miles south to Jerusalem. To acknowledge God's leadership in David, that's what they were doing, and his priesthood where God had placed his name. What were they going through? Well, true unity needs everyone to contribute their own special spiritual gifts. So the first part of this is about all of us submitting to the law of God, his commands, his word, and so on, top priority. Secondarily, when he imparts his spirit to us, he imparts gifts, and different gifts. It's not all the same gift. Not every army has got swordsmen or archers or cavalry. Some of them have cooks, blacksmiths or whatever to repair things. We have to recognize that we all have different gifts, but every one of them is needed in the unity of the church. We can't just think, okay, I can't speak at the lectern, so I'm not gonna do that. Well, you may not have to. You may not have that gift or that authority or that opportunity, but maybe you're great in other ways: encouragement, compassion, consoling others who are having a difficult time. Maybe you've got a sense, and maybe you don't feel like, well, I'm a B student, and I didn't really do well in school, and I don't really have this level of intellect where I can do all these incredible, wonderful things like write booklets or articles or all these kinds of things. This isn't about intellect. This isn't about how smart we are. This is about character. And there are other levels of intelligence as well. There is emotional intelligence. You can read other people's feelings. You know what's going on. You know they're hurting. You can see that right away. You can sense that. That's a gift. God grants that. And those things are needed in the church. Those things are the mortar for the bricks that build God's church, the church of Christ. Let's move to conclusion here. The last thing that he does in Psalm 133, David mentions, is that God commands a blessing on those who seek and preserve unity. This is what this is the beginning and the end of this psalm. This phrase, life forevermore, is talking about long life, not necessarily eternal life for Israel, but it certainly is referring to eternal life for us. Now, only those who diligently respect true unity as it is built under the word of God and in sharing our gifts, even to the point of exposing or making ourselves vulnerable in doing so, only those who diligently respect true unity will be granted it. Only those who are seeking it will find it. So it's a blessing, it's a promise in the beginning of the psalm, life forevermore, and it ends the psalm as one. Unity is both a condition for and a part of the blessing itself. The word pleasant here, and I mentioned this a bit earlier, but I didn't mention the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is naim, N-A-Y-I-M, pleasant the word pleasant is translated from that Hebrew word. And it means an enhancement of life or life abundant. And Christ talked about that quite often. The scent of God's anointing oil issues it, centering in common belief and application of the truth. The word good there in that verse, Psalm 133, verse 1, is translated from the Hebrew word tobe, T-O-B-E. And that is conducive to a productive life, increase in growth. Sansino commentary makes this a statement in Psalm 133. It says, quote, fine and beneficial. So pleasant and good, I'm interrupting the quote again, pleasant and good, an enhancement of life and a productive life mean, quote, fine and beneficial, making for social happiness and national vitality, unquote. You think that would be important to the king? To see peace among his subjects that were formerly separated? The dew of heaven provides it, dispersing widely in outgoing concern and sincere love. Unity in the Church of God depends upon more than our proximity to one another, gathering once a week, going to the same feast sites. Jesus prayed that we would all be one as he and the Father are one. That's John 17, verse 21. We are to be one, not in conformity, but one under the same rule of law, God's law, and one in a sense that we are all sharing our gift openly with everyone else. Those are the two aspects of spiritual unity, imperative if we are to be unified and be one. Christ expects us to deeply be joined to one another, to deeply be committed to one another. And that requires unity of mind, heart, purpose, beliefs, and behavior. That is spiritual unity, and this is a monumental goal. I'll finish here in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians 4. We'll read verses 1 through 3, and then 13 through 16. I know we've covered these a lot, but in various contexts, these verses stand out even more. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what he's talking about. What David described in Psalm 133, the unity of the Spirit. We must keep that in the bond of peace. And that's where it all begins. So coming under God's law, committing ourselves to submit to God's law, and then contributing the gifts that he has given us in his Spirit. What are they? Ask him. Ask him to give you opportunity and authority to use your gift. That's how the church thrives. That's how it builds up. What does that lead to? So unity begins in the unity of the Spirit, but what does it lead to? Verses 13 through 16 now. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Unity of the faith. You know, we've had a lot of splits in the church over the years because we think one thing about what a scripture says and another one thinks another thing about what a scripture says. But those discussions, or I guess you could call them arguments in that sense, those discussions aren't had in the unity of the Spirit. They're not argued about usually by individuals given the gift to understand them. And they're not approaching it under the law of God and looking to the scriptures and what the scriptures say. So it leads to division. Unity in the Spirit keeps us in the discussion. Right now, in this room, we're all keeping the Sabbath. We're at God's holy convocation. But we all keep the Sabbath differently. You okay with that? Because some people have left the church because they saw somebody else, they were cooking on the Sabbath. So they left the church. Is that the unity of the Spirit? I mean, when I first came into the church, I'd been trying to keep the Sabbath on my own for about 3 months. I wouldn't cook. I did count out a Sabbath day's journey as a walk to a pizza place and picked up a pizza, and that's what I ate. I wouldn't listen to music because I did that for my own pleasure, and Isaiah 58 says, no, you know, don't seek your own pleasure, seek God. And I was way out of balance. And I didn't get normal and understand the true spiritual application until I started attending. and started discussing with others who had been doing it for 30, 40, 50 years, and recognition there's a wide band from a human perspective of what it means to keep the Sabbath. But in God's mind, he knows. And he knows the heart in an individual trying to do that, trying to follow. And he's a loving, gentle, forgiving father. He's not going to smack you with a 2x4 because you washed a dish. Oh, I rinsed out my glass. I've got to go repent. Oh, I pulled the bed sheet up over my bed. I made my bed. That was work. I shouldn't have done that. We are all over the board on this. But unity in the Spirit, acknowledging that God and his law is what leads us, and that we're all contributing our gifts to one another in a loving way, that will keep us on the path to the point where we get to the unity of the faith, where we'll all do it the same way. Not conformity, but we'll all be on the same page. God's Spirit will lead us to do that. We don't have to fret or worry about it. So we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. This is an indication that's probably not going to happen in this lifetime, because we won't be perfect until we're spirit in the image of Christ, in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what gets us there. So unity in the faith means that we have reached the level of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that's always going to be ahead of us. But what keeps us together is unity in the Spirit. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom, and this is the basis of the United Church of God's vision statement, because it's God's vision, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, all their own gifts, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Spiritual unity, it's not a mystery to us. It's based in love. Someone from the outside may be looking at it and wonder why we're all on the same page, why we all do things together, why we love being together, why we prefer one another. Just like the brothers from the northern tribes coming down to be with their brothers under God. This is what David was rejoicing in. We can do the same thing. We can, when we sing Psalm 133, or if you just read it, maybe some of you even have it memorized. Maybe you have it memorized and don't even know you do. But when you do that, when that comes to mind, recognize those metaphors, the oil on Aaron's head, drawing us together under one rule of law. And the dew, our gifts that we bring together to add to and grow the church. This is not necessarily in numbers. It's a growth in character. We must all endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit until we come to the unity of the faith. We all believe in God and that his word is truth, enough so that we do what he tells us to do. We do what it tells us to do, the word of God. We're led by his Holy Spirit into all truth. But completeness in the faith and the nature of Christ takes time and practice in application. Shared practice. Shared application under God. In Psalm 133, David describes these two elements as critical for unity in the Spirit, and he rejoiced over them. Collective submission to God's law, first. Secondarily, the involvement of everyone's spiritual gifts. This is how, brethren, dwell together in unity.